Okay, we are in the second night of Christology tonight, looking at the study of Christ. This is, again, the study of the Messiah. Again, it's Jesus Christ. We know him as the man Jesus, but again, it's the second member of the Trinity who became a man. And on the first thing we looked at last week was the pre-incarnate state. Basically, we got through that this is the second member of the Trinity who has always existed. Tonight, I want to look at these things, Creator. And just, we got some verses just to look, just kind of show in Scripture that Jesus, or the Christ, was the Creator. He is the fullness of deity in these verses, meaning he's, according to Scripture, he's equal with God, or again, we call it the Trinity. And also interesting is there is order in the Trinity. He is the Christ, or Jesus, is submissive to the Father in eternity past, in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the church age, in the millennium, in judgment, and in the future, or eternity future. We'll see verses that present all that, that he is always under the Father. So the ranking or the order of the Trinity, they're all co-equal. They're all God. But it's God the Father who sends the Son, who sends the Spirit. The Spirit reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. And so it's all working together. It is, again, it's the meaning of the word love, that the Trinity, they're all working and serving each other for a common goal, although, again, they are the same Godhead. And then, of course, we get an incarnation, the Latin word incarnation, the virgin birth, and then Jesus in the role of prophet, priest, and king. I'd like to get that far tonight, looking at those things, and leaving for the last thing for possibility next week is on page 472, the word kenosis, which is interesting, kind of lines everything up of where Christ or Jesus or the second member of the Trinity made himself nothing, laid everything down, and became a man and entered into history. He didn't walk around like he was God, although he maintained the status as God. He humbled himself and became obedient as a man, living as a man, and that's the kenosis. So Jesus at any time had power to do whatever God does, but yet he limited himself. And thus that reveals, I think, the temptation of the turning the stones into bread. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't have done it, is that he would have used his deity to serve himself. And so when he became a man, he became a servant of God's plan and a servant of the Father, serving humanity, never serving himself. So one of the things as you look at this and try and get a definition and understanding of what Christ was doing when the eternal second member of the Trinity, God himself, became man, he limited himself in the sense that he's here to serve God the Father, the plan of God, and humanity, but he's not going to use his powers to serve himself, such as, you know, simply turning stones into bread to feed himself, to get down off the cross, to deliver himself miraculously. He went through the whole system as a man. So, anyway, we begin tonight looking at Jesus as the Creator, and if we look on page, we've got the book, which is just basically, I've just got some scripture references. Jesus is the Creator in John chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to read it read out of the NIV and get it into context. And we do have Hebrews 1, verse 2 and Hebrews 1, verse 3. So we'll look at both of those. And here we got Colossians 1, 16, Colossians 2, 9. So we may double up on those. But first of all, in John chapter 1, it begins right here. What we're looking at is Jesus the Christ being the Creator. In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there you've got this. That's the word logos, as you know. Another word for word in the New Testament is rhema, which is a word more of the spoken word or the revealed word, the word that's happening right now that God is speaking. Logos is this identity, this truth that is the concept, the rational expression would be a Greek way of saying logos. In the beginning was the logos, the word, the rational expression, and the word was with God. So again, there is a separate identity. There's God, and the logos was with God, but then here it is, and the logos was God. So, I mean, it's I don't want to say it's a complicated verse, but you've got a lot of things happening there. The Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, that's the Word. Now we're talking about Him, He, Him, the Logos. Through Him, this personality, who is God, through him all things were made. So it was through the Logos, through the Word, everything was made. In other words, he's going to be the vessel that everything is made through. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And again, that's just simply a way of saying, you know, nothing was made that has been made. If it was made, you can say, well, that was something that was made. Well, that was done by him. There's nothing here that's been made that wasn't made by Christ or the Logos or the Word. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, notice right here, we don't want to get too far. We're going to start going through the book of John now. But that the life was the light. So the Word is the light, which is the life. And so when we have light from the Scriptures, we're receiving the life, which is the Word. And so in this whole system, life, that is God, is communicated as light to mankind, light for his soul, light for his being, and it's communicated through the Logos, which means Word, or is translated Word, and we have here the Word, the rational expression of God in written form. So nonetheless, this Christ, Christology, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, was the Creator in the very beginning. Go to Colossians chapter 1. I'm just looking at these verses. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at a couple of verses in Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 16, and see if we can read into this. Here it is again, chapter 1, verse, we'll begin in 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So he, what you see, what when Christ became flesh, you're now seeing God. You can't see God the Father. You can't see God, but when Christ became a man, you're now seeing the image of him. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, that became a stumbling stone through church history in early doctrine, that he was the firstborn. This gave rise to Arianism in the sense that Jesus was the... This is a decision that was made for us before we even became Christians, before we even entered the church. It was already told us. But if you want to back up and make your own decision... was there is God, and then God created Jesus, the perfect reflection of himself, and then he became a man, and that he was a creation of God, a perfect creation. That would be Arianism. And Athanasius, when he went through church history, he stood against that in the second century, third century, during Constantine's time, it was an issue. Athanasius stood against that and says, no, Jesus, or the Christ, was never created. He was always there. He was eternal with God. And then there's two groups. Some of Constantine's sons were Arians. Some of them followed Athanasius. And there was exile back and forth. It was like any church issue, if it be predestination or eternal salvation or whatever. And they're exiling each other, executing each other, depends on what you thought of Christ. And here's a verse right here that supported the thought of Arianism, that he was the firstborn over all creation. So when God began to create, the first one he created was Jesus. And now this is where you're going to get into, Mormons can build on this, and they're going to have two great creations, Jesus and then Lucifer, and they were like brothers, and then one rebelled and one stayed true, and now they're making stuff up because they can't read Scripture, and they're building their own doctrine. But this idea of firstborn over all creation, you've got to put that in context with everything else. That doesn't mean he was first created or the firstborn. It means firstborn is in the sense of the heir. Like you think of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was considered the heir. He would be considered the firstborn. Or anytime there's a son, the firstborn is the heir. So Jesus, when we go back to this again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, or the heir of all creation. And that goes right back to the fact that Psalms last week, we saw in chapter 2 of Psalms, that God has already placed his king. The Christ has been placed as king over the kingdom. You kings of the earth, be warned. There's already an anointed king. The heir of this whole world is not mankind. It's not Satan. It is the Christ. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who's going to inherit it all. It was given to Adam to supervise, to oversee. Adam gave it to Lucifer, who's now the god of this age. But throughout Scripture, we know all the way through Scripture, from Genesis through the Psalms, the prophets, you know, the history books with David being the king and Solomon being an example, and then the coming of the Christ in the Gospels, that Jesus is coming back to establish His kingdom, and He will rule the world. So when it says firstborn over all creation, that means He's the heir. Has nothing to do with where He came from. Otherwise, you're going to have to renounce books like John. In the beginning, he was there with God. He was God. And we'll see it other places. But nonetheless, verse 16, for by Him, the firstborn over all creation, the very image of God, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. So that means the things that we see in this, now again, you can say heaven, is that like the spiritual dimension? Or is that talking about the universe? When it says all things were created in heaven and on earth, I'm going to say that's talking about in the heavenlies, like, you know, the throne room of God, and everything on earth, or everything in the universe. So you got to decide, does earth mean just the planet and heavens mean the universe? Or does heaven mean, in the sense, the heavenly realm, you know, God's throne, and earth is referring to earth and everything in the universe, the physical creation. Well, the next verse builds on that. Visible and invisible. So now we're clearly talking about the physical, visible, and the invisible. And the invisible is identified, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. And those are the ranks of angels. So, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by Him. Now watch this. All things were created by Him and for Him. In other words, He is the heir of creation. So when He created everything according to God's plan, He was creating it by Himself, meaning He was doing the work, or God was doing it through the Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And when He created it, He was actually creating all things which ultimately were for Him. They're going to serve Him. So even throughout history, everything is by default. The default setting of creation is it serves the Christ. It serves the Messiah. Even Satan, and this helps clear up all those confusing things in the Bible where Satan comes against God. Even when Satan comes against God, he is a creature. He is one of the rulers, authorities, powers that was created, the invisible that was created by God. And he can rebel against God, but no matter what he does, it's going to circle back and be for the Messiah. You cannot. Pharaoh's going to not let the people go. He's going to hold the people. I will not let the people go. Who is the Lord? Go ahead, rebel against the Lord. But even your rebellion is going to be for the Christ. Everything is going to serve. It was created by Him and for Him. So He's the creator. He's the one that's going to inherit it. And as history is playing out, it's all going to serve. That's why you can say in Romans, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Because if you get in with the Lord, if you are now in Christ, everything that's happening is happening to serve Christ, because it was made by Him and for Him. How about if someone rebels? It's going to come back and serve the Christ. What if someone sins? It's going to come back and serve the Christ. And so if you're in Christ, everything that happens is going to cycle back and serve Him. And so that's, I mean, again, it's hard to see that sometimes, but in the big picture, even Romans says, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. So you can see there in Colossians 1:16 that Christ made all things and they're all going to be for Him. He is before all things, verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And in other words, everything is being held together by the Christ. When people are looking in science on what's holding everything together, it is, well, in Hebrews, we could go to Hebrews, it's going to say, by the power of His Word. He is holding all things together here, and by the power of His Word, the Logos, He's holding things together. And He is the head of the body, the church, and goes on now, starts talking more about it. And Paul now places Him in the church, and that's the one who we are serving in the church. We are His body at this time in history. While we're here, go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And go to, this is talking about the fullness, chapter 2, verse 9. I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians. So then, and this is, sounds a lot like what we've been talking about in church in Ephesians, because this is a sister letter to you. They're written at the same time. So it says in chapter 2, verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. That would be the alternative to teaching and learning the truth of God. You're learning the ways of the world and their deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. When it says the basic principles of the world, that means the elemental principles, which is translated and means the basic spirits, the lower spirits of this age who are running this age. It refers directly to demonic spirits who are establishing their own realities at this point. It's translated here as the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Right there you've got that battle. It's Christ, or it's the basic principles of this world, which is operating on the basis of the demonic cosmos system. And they're at odds with each other. Once you know Christ, learn of Christ. Now it goes on, and it says, verse 9, for in Christ, again, the anointed one, Christology, for in Christ, the second member of the Trinity, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. When the Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who's eternally the second member of the Trinity, when He humbled Himself, emptied Himself, kenosis, we'll talk about that next week, and became a man, now you've got the fullness of deity, not a portion of deity, but God in His fullness, the Christ, who is the fullness of deity, He now is living in the body of a man. He's limited Himself, so He's going to grow up as a man. He's going to learn as a man. He's going to walk as a man. He's going to communicate as a man. But in Him is the fullness of deity. And He's going to express that personality through Jesus, who He is now eternally, a man Jesus. And again, we've talked about that. When the Christ became a man, He's going to now stay a man forever. He's not going to just come to become a man for a while, do His work, and then escape. He's going to become a man, and by being born into a manger or to be conceived in Mary, He took on flesh. He is never going to exist without flesh again. He's going to be a man. And upon His resurrection, He's got a resurrected body. He ascends into heaven, and He was seated at the right hand of God, and now He's brought man into that position of being with God in the Trinity. Again, man is not God. But man is in Christ. That's our salvation. That's our light. That's our truth. That's our life. We're now eternally in that fellowship with God the Father. So again, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised in regard to your sinful nature. It goes on and talks about that. So we're looking right here. The fullness of deity lives in Christ. So Christ is not a creation of God. Christ is not a portion of God. And Jesus was not, and again, it's how are you going to put this in words, because we're talking about mystical things, part God, part man. Or, he became a man, so He's no longer God, but He's going to go back and be God. That wasn't like when He became a man, He didn't like stop being God, and now He's got to function a man, and one day He wakes up, it's like, I seem like I'm different than all the other kids. I seem to remember creating this planet, or whatever. Or He started to have little things that. No, He never, in a sense, lost His ideas. He never lost His consciousness. He wasn't born in a manger and then like a little bit. As a man, He was a baby. But in Him was the fullness of deity, fully conscious of everything that was going on. In fact, in Hebrews it says, when He came into the world, He said, this is the body You've prepared. It's quoting the Old Testament. When He comes in, and if you read that literally, when He comes into this world, He says. So He was consciously aware when He was born, this is the body You have prepared for Me. Sacrifices and offerings You did not desire, but this body, which is going to be a sacrifice. He knew it's hard, like, what? That doesn't even make sense. Well, yeah, it does. If you understand that the babe in the manger was 100% God, fully conscious of His Godhood, fully conscious of eternity past, eternity future, but now in a body. Now, as a man, He's going to have to grow up. He's going to have to learn as a man. He's going to have, but He's got, it's not like He's turning things on and off. He's learning as a man, but as God, he's fully functioning as God. And at no point does he it's not like he's switching back and forth. Again, this is hard to fathom. It's hard to understand. And even as I'm talking, it's just like describing the Trinity. You talk too long about the Trinity, you're going to go into false doctrine because it's not a moving target, but something we've never seen. And your human vocabulary is going to violate some principle of the Trinity if you talk about it too long. And the same thing with the incarnation. He is fully God. And so as he's going through his life, this explains some things, and we've talked about before. As Jesus is going through his life, there are times where he's going to speak like God, he's going to act like God, he's going to perform like God, and then there's times where he's going to speak as a man. And it's not like he's, turning one off and turning the other on. It's sometimes he's going to say, I'm hungry, and other times he's going to say, I spoke with Abraham. So it's like, God isn't hungry. Well, yeah, but I'm a man, so I get hungry. You're a man. You never saw Abraham. Well, yeah, I'm the Christ. I was the one who created. I talked to Adam. And what's interesting then is when Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, talks about Adam, he talks about him as a historical. This is a clue for us in our progressive Western church. The one we claim to follow, when he spoke of Adam not as a mythical figure or a typology. He spoke of him as Adam, the man. When he talked about Jonah, he talked about the historical account of Jonah. We go through a list of all the people Jesus mentioned, and he talked about them as if they were real people living some point in history, and even at times indicates he was with them, talking to them, or at their point of existence on earth, he was there with them. And so, Don, did you want to say something?
Mm-hmm. He had to be like me,
right,
to experience that. So I know he knew what's going on in the world. He knew what people were thinking. But yet he's seen everything as I do because he had to go through those temptations.
And that's exactly. When we get into Philippians next week, when it talks about the kenosis, he emptied himself. And he didn't go through the temptations like, I'm God, it's not a problem. He went through those temptations not serving himself as the Christ. He didn't go about those things as the Christ saying, I'm above all this. He emptied himself of that to serve himself. And so when he went into temptation, he was going into that temptation like us. But maybe more so because at any point he could have used his deity. Like none of us have been tempted. Like if it's, middle of the day or late at night and you want a pizza and you're just looking at an empty pizza pan, even though it's like, I could turn that pan into a pizza and have, it's like, no, you can't. We can't do that because we're limited. But Christ was tempted like we are, but I'd push that even further. He was tempted beyond what we're tempted to do because we can never call on our deity side and solve a problem for ourselves. And he was indeed. He emptied himself. And so when he had to learn like man learns. He had to go through all of the growth. He had to go through all. He experienced rejection. I mean, it's easy for him to say, it doesn't bother me. I'm God. I'll smoke these guys later. It's like, but he felt rejection. He went through all of those things, everything that we face. So yeah, 100% God, 100% man. I like to draw the line of distinction. He never used his deity to serve his humanity. He had to face life as a man. Now, did he ever use his divinity? Did he ever use the God side? Well, certainly. I mean, he walked on water. I mean, he raised the dead. He was transfigured. He answered questions, but he wasn't serving himself. He was serving others. If it would be a miracle, if it was answering questions, if it was giving them signs. He used his miracles and even pointed to them. He says, you can believe the scriptures. You can believe John the Baptist. He says, or you can believe the miracles I do. I am him. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And so the miracles weren't done to serve him, but were done to serve the people, to convince them that he was there as the Messiah. So he does do God works that only God can do, but it wasn't to serve himself. And that's a kind of a huge distinction, because otherwise it gets confusing on why is he turning this on and off? He's not turning it on or off. He's always the same. It's just he's at never point is he going to use the divinity to serve the man himself. So anyway, what we see right here is this point right here in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at a couple of verses in Hebrews. And again, I know you know all these verses. We're just doing theology where we put the verses in categories and build the case. I mean, you can read the verse, but these are verses that are kind of coming together to establish the fact that Jesus, the Christ, was the creator. And Jesus, the man, remembers creating. It's not like, oh, it seems like I have this foggy recollection. It's like, no, he's crystal clear. I mean, it's not, he hears the Father, he sees the Father, he knows, he's never like, there was a point, as you know, where he does get, if we want to say the word, confused, feels betrayed, is where? On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where God pours out his wrath on Jesus for the sins of the world. And at that point, he is now separated from God the Father. He's separated from God the Spirit, and he is now a man dying on the cross. He cannot help himself. His deity cannot help himself, except when you read the verse again where he says later, or earlier, he says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. There was a time where, and then the Romans talks about the Spirit raising him, God raising him, but Jesus also refers to the fact that he raised himself. I will lay it down and I will take it up. So he's going to depart from that divinity part, or he's going to be separated from God. And that's why I like to think about, you know, when he's on the cross, he's quoting a psalm all the way through the cross, identifying the details. He's leaning on the text of Scripture, not in the sense of his own divinity. He's leaning on the text of Scripture because he's been abandoned by God because he's suffering for the sins of the world. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, this is the writer of Hebrews telling his readers, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets. He's identifying how did we used to know what God's will was. He spoke to us through prophets. Prophets would arise, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But we've got prophets from the beginning, and we've looked at that earlier, and if I can think of the page it's on here. If we go through bibliology, then you go back to the bibliology chapter here in theology, I've got a chart that takes you through from the time of Moses, even before, that there is a prophet on the earth, a chain of prophets. There was never a time where there was not a prophet. It's like they just handed the ministry all the way down. God always had a prophet speaking to the people. And they're identified in the Scriptures all the way up until the closing of the Old Testament. And then it closes down, maybe with Ezra. And then John the Baptist arises and they resume. But in the past, so this is what the author is saying, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. So it wasn't just Moses, but Moses was one of them. And so at many times, it was through the prophet Nathan was a prophet during David's day. Then you've got Isaiah, you've got Zechariah, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Daniel, going all the way up to Ezra, who was part of the system. Now, and in various ways. Sometimes they spoke, you know, to the king. Sometimes they spoke in a letter. Sometimes they spoke through miracles. Sometimes they spoke in visions. Like Ezekiel, notice the difference between Ezekiel's ministry, Daniel's ministry, Nathan's ministry, Elijah's ministry, and Jeremiah and Isaiah's ministry. They were all prophets, but they all, of various ways that God was speaking through his prophets. In the past, that's how God spoke, the writer says. But in these last days, now notice he's saying last days, in probably around 65 AD. These last days, meaning this last phase, in other words, they saw the old covenant coming to a close, and now the new covenant was in force. It was now in effect. They're in the new covenant, and this is now the last phase, the last dispensation before the kingdom is established. Now, how long this last days go, that doesn't mean last days were just hours away from the end, although we could be, but it means this is the last phase. This is the last day. This is the last act. is like the last act of a play. It's a final act. Oh, so it's almost over. Well, no, this might be a big, long act. It may take a long time to get through this. So again, last days doesn't mean any moment now. It means this is the last part of a play. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now notice the things that are familiar. He's spoken to us by his Son. The Logos, the Word, the rational expression from God, or both Logos and Rhema, is going to come through his Son. The Son meaning one of the members of the Trinity, the Christ, the Messiah, his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now that ties into Colossians right here, where he was the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir, he's the eldest son, he's the rightful heir of all creation. Here it says it, same thing, but using different words. He appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So again, there's that idea of he created all things, but at the same time, he's the heir of all things. And that's God's will. Then we jump down here in this part right here, Hebrews 1:3, the very next verse. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Notice how similar that sounds to Colossians. I mean, all the elements of Colossians verses there is here also. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so that he became as much superior to the angels as his name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so this man, once he's done his work of purification for sin, which was his death on the cross, he was then resurrected and ascended and was seated at the right hand of God. And now this man is as superior to angels as his name. In other words, he is back in the place of God. He is seated at the right hand of God. So that is Hebrews. We can look at Philippians. Okay, now we talked about Creator. John, Colossians, and Hebrews talk about him being the Creator. So we're going to say we've established that, and we could build on that some more. But those are some verses that's going to be kind of hard to get away from the fact that the Christ, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, is responsible for creation. Now, that doesn't mean the Father wasn't involved in it. It doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't involved in it. It means that it was the Christ that was manifesting God's will in creation. Now, the Christ is the fullness of deity, Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of deity in bodily form. In Hebrews, he is the exact representation of his being. And now Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll get into Philippians next week. Again, talking about the kenosis, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Again, here these are the verses, but here we're just going to look at it on a surface. Your attitude, chapter 2, verse 5. And if you remember when we went through Philippians, the problem with the Philippians, it appears that they were kind of contentious. They're competing with each other. They're trying to rise above, and there's a little bit of competition in the church at some point. And so Paul's addressing that. And here he's saying your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so we're going to build throughout this whole letter on that issue. But he's using your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, and that means the very image, the exact thing, he's God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So, and notice what it says, that of Christ Jesus. So when Jesus was walking the earth, his attitude was not that he should demonstrate and be God on the earth. He was going to take his position and use his position as God in the flesh to serve the bigger purpose, to serve God. Not to grasp and say, look, I'm just like God, I am God. Those are all the things Satan wanted him to do. Turn these stones to bread, serve yourself, prove you're God. No. Now, he could have, and it wouldn't have been a sin, except it would have violated his whole purpose of being here. Then, jump off the building and let the angels carry you down because God won't, you will be protected. It's like, well, now you're demonstrating, all you're doing is demonstrating your God and taking on this ability to prove yourself. Yes?
I've always wondered about that. Something to be grasped.
Mm-hmm.
I've never quite understood
Yeah, it's within that. It actually means to reach out and aggressively take something competitively. And again, I mean, I'm trying to see the very nature equal. We got something to be grasped. I don't have the notes. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I'm not looking at the Greek here, so I don't have anything in my notes here with this. I just have the NIV. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. If you want to know what I've written down in my notes on that, I've got them online. So if you go to Philippians, the notes, and find that verse, the notes are on there. But I remember the word grasps, meaning something as far as actually that grasp, as far as something that he's reaching out and taking for himself. And again, it doesn't mean consider equality with God something to be grasped, because first of all, he's already equal to God. He already is God. And so that's not saying that he's not going to try to attain it, because in one sense, the Christ already is God. So he can't reach out and take it because you're already hit. So it's got to be talking about the humanity of him reaching out and taking the deity side over to his humanity side, and now serving himself, like I said before, something that he wants to be equal with God. It's like, no, you are, like in Isaiah, he is the servant. He's become the Christ, has become the servant. And your attitude, the point of this verse, this will help explain it, is that the people that are in the church of Philippi, as all people that read this letter in the church, you are now a servant of God. And even the Christ, the Creator, who is the heir of all things, when he became a man and he entered his ministry, his goal was not to serve himself and rise up the ranks. His goal was to, what is God's plan? And as we saw in Hebrews, when we read that earlier, or referred to earlier, this body you prepared for me is to be sacrificed. I am here to serve mankind. And so my goal here is not to grasp and try to rise up and prove my godhood, but to fulfill this purpose. And so what it's talking there is about the man Jesus was not to prove that he's God and take on deity himself and enter the status of God, but was to fulfill the purpose. Now that purpose did include, again, I sound like I'm rambling here because I am running things together. That purpose did involve him doing miracles to demonstrate that he was the Christ, to reveal, like at the Transfiguration, revealed to the disciples that he was God. Or the miracles, he says, the miracles I do should be enough to convince you that I am the Messiah. So he's willing to do that, but he himself is not going to grasp God as a man. He's here to serve God. And that's where this goes. And if you want the word, the better definition of the words, there, I'd have to go to my notes. Right. Right. And as you look at right here, verse 5, it says your attitude should be the same. And so now you should look at your place in life, your purpose, like Christ looked at his purpose. And Christ was God, but his purpose was not to become God as a man and live the life of a God. And so the same thing is for us, is now obviously we can never become God. We can never do that. But we should not be out establishing our own, especially in the church, in ministry, of our hierarchy and ruling over. I mean, if God's called different people to different places in the body, you find that place and fulfill it, but it becomes very competitive. The ministry is a very competitive thing to be involved in. Just watch church advertisements. Watch the church budget. Everybody's competing for, you know, attention, attendance. The more people they got, the more they can minister. And it's very, I mean, it's that fine line between, are you really serving the community or are you trying to get more people in so you're bigger? And I don't want to go down that road, conversation, but I've seen it. I've been there. It's ugly and it's backstabbing. And there's those that are in and those that are on the out. And once you're on the outside, it can become. And that's what he's saying. And that's what Paul, we can read, we can study the Philippians again, or you can, you know, read it. Just read the book. And if you get that in your mind, that is the issue of Philippians, is competition. In fact, it begins, right there, chapter 1, verse 14. You can see, here it is, Paul's in prison. And Paul's imprisonment has, well, watch here, it's got a reaction. I'll begin at verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and Paul is in prison, or he's under house arrest in Rome, to me has really served to advance the gospel. Meaning he says, listen, me being in prison has really helped to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In other words, first of all, I'm in prison. And that means everyone, not in prison, he's under house arrest, but there's guards coming and going. He's under guard all day long. And first of all, the whole imperial guard, the Praetorian guard that serves Caesar, they all know why I'm here, that I am a believer in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah who saved the world. And so they know. Now, if they agree with it or not, they've heard the message. So first of all, the entire Praetorian guard knows the gospel, how they've got to deal with it. So that's one. But he goes on and says, to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So in Rome, the Christians who are like, kind of like, I don't know, how far can we go with this? Well, Paul is right there under house arrest with Caesar's guards, and he's telling them about Christ, and they're just listening. So those in the church of Rome are like, all right, well, Paul's, I mean, there's your case. He's speaking boldly. And so they've risen up. They're a little more bold, and they're getting more out in public. So they become encouraged, knowing that, you know, you're going to get your head cut off. Not at this point. I mean, it's going to happen soon. I mean, we're in like 61 A.D. when this is being written. And by 64 A.D., Nero's going to start burning Christians. And so we've got about a 36-month opportunity here. And so they've risen up in boldness. Verse 15, now watch this. It is true that some preach, now this is what I'm talking, this is the competition. So Paul's in prison. He's even in prison doing the work. The imperial guard has heard it. And other people are seeing that. It's like, okay, well, we can rise up and we can talk about it too. And things are happening. Everybody's been encouraged to speak more boldly. And now he says, okay, I'll correct that. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. In other words, right. He said, some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, meaning, oh, Paul's locked up. If we run some church ads, we can maybe get them to switch to our church because Paul's not out. He's not able to run his campaign. He's not able to run the advertisements. He doesn't have a radio program anymore. We can maybe get some airtime and convince him to come over. So they're preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. They want something that someone else has, and rivalry. We're in competition, not with Satan's kingdom, but with the other Christians. They want more people. So you see, you can see it right there. Some preach Christ out of envy. It says right there. Some preach Christ. It is true that some preach Christ. Now, they're not preaching a false doctrine. They're preaching the truth, but they're preaching it out of envy and rivalry. They're using the truth as a means for some kind of gain. Just like what he's going to say later on, you should be like Christ. Don't try to get something for yourself. But others, out of goodwill, they're doing it for the right reason. Now, he describes it again. He gives you another definition, verse 16. The latter do so in love. Those who are doing it for goodwill are doing it in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. He says, those who are doing it for goodwill are doing it out of love, knowing that I'm in chains, I can't do the work, so we're going to get out there and do it for Paul, because it doesn't matter who gets the win, who gets the glory. We're leading people to Christ. Paul was doing it, but he can't. Let's get out there and do it and fill in the gap. He says, they're doing it for good reasons. But now watch this. The former, though, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, what kind of trouble could they stir up for him? Probably the trouble is support. Christianity is already splitting. We know false teachers are coming. And not every false teacher, or again, the different groups are not necessarily false. Sometimes they could just have false motives. They may be preaching the truth, as Paul says here, but with bad motives. They're preaching Christ, and he's not afraid to attack their doctrine. He'll roll right over someone's doctrine. That's false. They're of Satan. They're demonic doctrines. They're preaching the truth, but they're preaching it hoping to stir up trouble for Paul. What kind of trouble could they stir up? Some of the people that have been listening to Paul and are associated with Paul and his churches, some have broken off, probably for some competitive reason. These are humans. It's the early church, but they're still human. You can see even competition with the disciples had competition. They wanted, you know, James and John, can we sit at your right and to your left? You know, Peter, and there's competition. Peter says, these other guys will deny you, but I'm not going to. I'm with you all the way. These other guys, I understand. I understand why you're skeptical, but me and you, we're going to go all the way. And so there's already competition. It's human nature. And so Paul is addressing that right here already. And then he comes over here in chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's already God, but he's laying that down and is going to do something else. He's going to serve the cause. So the good Christian, the true Christian, is not going to be in competition. They're going to be serving the cause. And if something happens, they're going to continue the course, not trying to undermine somebody else. But and did not consider equality God as something to be asked. But here it is, right here. But made himself nothing. That phrase, made himself nothing, is what we're going to talk about next week, or in 2 weeks. Made himself nothing is the phrase, is the Greek word, kenosis, which means emptied himself. He emptied himself. And that does not mean, again, like we said, that he stopped being God. He left God part in heaven and just became a normal man. Now, he's going to bring that God. He is Christ, God in flesh, but he's not going to use that. He emptied himself of serving himself. Okay, so we've established right here, with that right here, who being very nature God. We got 1, 2, 3 verses saying that he was God. Now, we've got, I just have the references here, and I'd like to, the time periods listed here. I'd like to look at the verses so you can see them. Is Christ is submissive to the Father. And so as you know, you've got the Trinity. Oops, triangle. You've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But as we have a ranking of the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. You can see this very clearly when Jesus talked to his disciples at the Last Supper. I'm going to send you a comforter, a counselor, come alongside of you. When I'm gone, he'll remind you of what I've told you. So the Son's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to not bring glory to himself. The Spirit's going to bring glory to the Son. And when you see the Son is going to lead you to the Father. So the Father sends the Son, who's serving the Father by sending the Spirit, who then will reveal the Son, who will reveal the Father. This is the way it works. Jesus said himself, no one has ever seen the Father. But yet we've got people seeing God throughout the Old Testament. Adam walked into the garden. We've got Abraham having lunch with him. You've got Ezekiel seeing him on the throne. Well, he's not seeing the Father. He's seeing the second. He's seeing the Logos. He's seeing the second member of the Trinity, the one who reveals God. And of course, as we've said, if the Son, the Logos, the second member of the Trinity, is the one who reveals the Father, who is the one who's going to take on flesh? Well, it's going to be the Son is going to take on flesh and become a man. And now you've got, like Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets. We say, you know, the Spirit and the prophets. Now he's going to speak to us by his Son. His Son, the second member of the Trinity, he took on flesh. It's not a prophet speaking, but he is going to come and become, not just walk with Adam and not just eat with Abraham, not just be seen on a throne like Ezekiel, but he's going to take on flesh and walk among men and become one of them, not just temporarily, but forever. And so the Son is going to take on flesh. Now, so there's an example of the Son being submissive. Now, that is not unique. I want to read these verses if I can. In eternity past, the Son was serving the Father. In the Old Testament, the Son was serving the Father. In the Gospels, very clearly, the Son is serving the Father. In the church, the Son is serving the Father. The millennium, he's going to continue to serve the Father at the point of judgment and in the future. So here's those verses. We've got them listed right here. I'm skipping that part right there where it talks about the angel of the Lord, because we've talked about that before, or the angel Lord, where in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appears, it is the second member of the Trinity. It is the Son. And that would be different when the Son, He would appear, the same Son would appear in the Old Testament and temporarily take on human form. He would appear as an angel. Remember, the word angel means messenger. So when Abraham sees him, or when Manoah, Samson's dad and his mom, when they see the angel Lord, or Joshua sees the angel Lord, or Moses sees the angel Lord in the burning bush, he's seeing the Son of God manifested in a way that he can visibly see him. He's taking on the form of an angel, or the form of a messenger. When they see him on the throne, that is them physically seeing the Son reveal himself in history, in a tangible form. But that was momentarily. He would then be gone. I mean, he's always existing, but he's not always on the earth talking to Abraham. And sometimes he'd travel with angels, and sometimes not. So in the Old Testament, he would appear. That's called a theophany, or an angel of the Lord. Now, the difference was when he became a man, the Son became a man, he's going to stay. That's not a temporary fix. That's a permanent setting. Thus the verse, and we've talked about it before, I don't want to be redundant and say the same thing over and over again, but that verse that like Don asked the question, he always wondered about that verse in Philippians. The verse I always wondered about as a kid, and I've shared this with you before, was John 3:16. Back when I was a kid, whenever you shared the gospel in a church or a youth group setting, you know, this is like the late 60s and the 70s, it was always a very emotional moment because, you know, God gave His Son. He gave His Son, and He died on the cross. And it's like, oh, don't waste this opportunity. He gave His Son. And I'm reading the Bible here. But it's like, whoa. It's like, and everybody's weeping, crying. Oh, poor God. Poor God gave His Son. Oh, you've heard it. You've got to have heard this presentation. It's like you live in America. It's like, don't you care? God gave His Son. And I'm like hard-hearted. You know, it's kind of like, and I'm believing. I'm a believer, but it's kind of like Don. It's like, I never said anything because I didn't, you know, I wasn't quite as bold. I was trying to be a good church person. Now I don't. I don't care anymore. But, you know, it's kind of like I raised my hand. It's like, wait. He got him back. I mean, I remember thinking when I was in sixth grade, I went to Boy Scout camp. So I was thinking around fifth, sixth, seventh grade, right on those years. It's like, I was at Boy Scout camp for like 5 days. And my mom, I mean, no one's crying. Oh, they gave his son. He went to Boy Scout camp for 5 days. It's like, I came back. It's like, Jesus, I mean, he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days. I was at Boy Scout camp longer than Jesus was in the heart of the earth. And no one's crying for my mom and dad. It's like, so, it's like, he got him. It's like, have you not? It's like, I want to stop. It's like, he got him back. I mean, okay, if you want to cry about Jesus suffering on the cross, well, he was turned his back on him, and Jesus suffered and died. But, I mean, God the Father, there's no sweat here. He gave his son. It's like, but he got him right back. It's like, how can the eternal God be upset about 3 days? We're talking 3 days. And it's like, I mean, I never understood it. I mean, it wasn't until I was probably late 20s, early 30s, where finally I'd kind of gathered enough information, you know, and rebelled enough and argued enough that it's like, I know, I got it. It's the incarnation. He's eternally with God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've always been together. But God so loved the world, He so loved mankind, that He gave His Son. He gave His Son to man. It's like, now He ate with Abraham. He walked with Adam. He appeared to Ezekiel. He spoke to the prophets. No one's crying. No one's upset. Because He just manifested, the Logos manifest reveals God's will. And then, you know, goes back out, you know, into the invisible. It goes back in the spiritual dimension. But right here, when He becomes a man, when He's conceived and born in a manger, God gave His Son to man. He is now one of us. He wasn't always a man. He's always existed. But Jesus, be careful right here, The second member of the Trinity has always existed. He's eternal. The Christ is all eternal. The Son, the second member of the Trinity. But the man, Jesus, be careful here, has not always existed. The man, Jesus, was conceived when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and was born in a manger. And now you've got the eternal Christ in the body of a man we call Jesus. Not just in the body, but he, just like we have a soul, we have a person, me, I'm living here. He is now in that body. He is now, this Son has been given to man. And God the Father is not going to get Jesus back, or he's not going to get the Son back in the same form that he sent him. When he is resurrected and ascends to the right hand of God, he comes in as what? A resurrected man. He is now part of creation. He is not just the creator. He comes back in and says, I've joined creation. I am now got the body of a resurrected man. And that's why he becomes the rightful heir of creation. He's taken the place of Adam. He's the second Adam. He's now taken. I mean, we're talking about some powerful stuff here. It's like you can't stop. You can stop Adam. You can deceive Eve, and you can have Adam go off in rebellion, and you can redirect the line of David and cause all kinds of commotion in humanity. But now you're dealing with the man, Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity in bodily form, who's now representing man and planning on coming back and establishing his kingdom. It's like, well, who's going to stop him? This is now the Creator as a man coming back to establish the kingdom that he was originally created for himself to be the heir of this. This is all part of God's plan. And so, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son to become a man, to become part of creation, to fulfill all the plan of God. And that's what I think. Now, and that's not something to cry about. Oh, poor God the Father gave us. It's like, holy smokes. It's like, he so loved us that his Son is now one of us. You want to get in on this. You want in on this. This is not a chance for weeping and wailing and poor God. You better accept Christ because look what God did for you. It's like, oh, yes, I see what God did for me. But it's like, this is like pep rally time. I mean, this is the eternal God is now one of us. He gave him to you to bring you into this kingdom because he's going to kick butt. It's like, okay, see, that's why you say, I mean, there's some things going to happen. This is good stuff. Don't be crying. This is shouting stuff. Oh, my God. You know, I mean, how many people got born again just because they felt guilty? I mean, look what God did for you. Oh, I better get born again. It's like, you want to be in on this party? This guy's going to come back and set up his kingdom that he created for himself, that he's the heir of, and he's a man, and he's going to take the place of Adam. You can be part of this. And he's also going to come back right here and judge the world. And so, of those who reject him, they're already condemned. Okay, well, shoo. Submission to the Father. We'll pick this up next week. In all these places, in eternity past, we see that he was, and you got the verses there if you want to read them, in eternity past, he was always submissive to the Father. In the Old Testament, the Son was always doing the Father's work. Definitely in the Gospels, you see him doing the Father's work. Today, he's building the church for himself that he's going to give God. The millennium, he's going to serve God in the millennium. And in the future, in Colossians, it talks about, Corinthians, it talks about, in the end, he's going to hand the kingdom over to God the Father. After the whole kingdom has been established and he's done all this work, God the Son is going to hand it all over to God the Father, where everything will be one in God the Father and all united, and the Son's going to do that work. So anyway, Christology, night two, we got more to go. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the fact that the Logos is the Creator. The Logos became man and is now made a way for us. Father, we ask that we would honor this, that we would walk in this and understand it, that we'd allow the Spirit of God to transform us into the very image of Jesus Christ in the way we think and the way we act and speak. Again, we thank you for this opportunity at this time in history and ask that we may grow in our understanding to appreciate the greatness that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.